Our Father, please help us as we come to your word. Help us to get out of it what you, by your Spirit, put into this particular portion. And insofar as I have understood it correctly and speak truth from it, then bring it home with power to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we who are biblical Christians believe that we have in this book, the Bible, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is the only written revelation we have from God, but it is everything we need to know to live a life now that is pleasing to Him and a life that prepares us for eternity. And the way that God has chosen to give us His Word is not to drop down out of heaven a textbook with an index, but to reveal himself through history. What we have in the Bible is the product of 40 men over 1,500 years of history, giving us 66 books or literary units that are deeply embedded in human history. And that means when Jesus came to earth, He came into a particular cultural and religious setting. And His teachings did not come to us in the abstract. They did not come to us in a vacuum, but His teachings come to us as He interacts with His own contemporaries. And as you know, the particular religious culture into which Jesus of Nazareth was born was the religious culture of a Judaism that had been corrupted by years of rabbinic tradition that had been tacked on to the Word of God. And whenever traditions are added to the Word of God, they end up taking the place of the Word of God. And there was no subject about which the rabbis and their traditions taught more painfully in detail than about the Jewish Sabbath. In the eyes of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, one of the worst crimes you could commit is to violate or desecrate the Sabbath. This will explain the event that we now come to in our study of the Gospel of Mark, as I ask you to turn once again to Mark chapter 2, and we will look at what I'm simply calling, because that's what it is, a Sabbath controversy. Follow Mark 2, 23 to 27, a Sabbath controversy. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look," or "Behold, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I want to break this down under three headings. We're going to look at the action of the disciples that sparks this controversy, the accusation of the Pharisees that marks the controversy, and then the assertions made by Jesus that address the controversy. Let's look first at the action of the disciples that sparked the controversy. Verse 23, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." Now let's look at the occasion of this action. We're not certain as to whether this happened exactly after the previous incident where Jesus is confronted about his disciples not fasting. Sometimes the gospel writers don't write chronologically, but they order things logically. Their concern isn't always temporal. Sometimes it is topical. And it appears that Mark wants to present to us a couple of the Sabbath controversies that Jesus entered into with his enemies. It appears that this was in the spring or summer. The grain is standing in the field. I guess we always, this time of year, we watch the corn, don't we? And the corn is a foot high, and then it's 2 feet, and then before you know it, it's 6 feet high, and then it's ready to be harvested. And so this was a time when there was standing grain in the fields. And his disciples were walking likely on a footpath between two fields of grain, and as they were doing that, they were plucking the heads with their hands. Luke says that they were rubbing them in their hands and eating them. Now, we need to note that in God's eyes, according to God's law, this was perfectly legitimate. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, among the Jews, it was a brotherly thing to do. Hey, if your brother's passing through your field, let him nibble on some grain, as long as he's not hacking down a big part of your harvest and taking away from your profit, right? It was just one of those brotherly things. He can nibble on some grain. He could pick a little fruit of your vineyard. You know, he's not hurting your profit. That was a legitimate thing to do according to the law of God. Now, what was the reason they were doing this? Mark doesn't tell us why they were picking the heads of grain, but I think the youngest child can probably tell me. Why do you think they were picking the heads of grain and eating them? They were hungry. You got it. Not a complex answer. They were hungry. Now, that's significant later on. But they were picking the heads of grain because they were hungry. They were going through the grain fields and they were hungry. Luke actually tells us that they went... Matthew, rather, tells us at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain. All right, so much then for the action that kind of sparked this controversy. Now the accusation of the Pharisees that marks the controversy. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" First thing I want you to know is the vehemence of this accusation. The word "look" or "behold" in the original is a strong word that says you need to pay attention to this. This is something not to be neglected. Lo, behold, this was something important to the Pharisees. Now, in Luke, the accusation was made to the disciples. Why do you do what is not lawful? Here in Mark, the accusation is made to Jesus. Well, there's no discrepancy there because rabbis were responsible for what their teachers were doing. And if you're with your child and your child is in a store of, as we were with our grandchild recently, and down in the store, and there are fragile things, and your child accidentally knocks something off and breaks something, what do you do as a parent? Well, it wasn't me, it was my 4-year-old. No, you end up paying for the item, right? Because you're responsible for your children. Well, disciples were responsible, or rather, rabbis were responsible for the behavior of their disciples. And so there's no discrepancy. They were accusing Jesus and they were accusing the disciples. What was the reason for their accusation? What was bugging them? What was sticking in their craw? Why did they have a problem with Jesus' disciples just picking some of the heads of grain and eating them? I mean, the law of Moses allowed for plucking and eating your neighbor's grain. It was not a trespass violation. It was not a stealing violation. Look at verse 24. Notice what their problem was. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" It's not so much what they were doing, it is when they are doing it. They're doing it on the Sabbath. And this, friends, brings us into the background behind this accusation. To understand what was behind this, we need to understand something of the Pharisees and what they had done with the law of God, and in particular, what they had done regarding the Sabbath. Now, let's begin with the clear statements of the Word of God. Central to God's revelation made to the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, central to that revelation was the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments were special. Alone, they were written on stone. alone they were put in the Ark of the Covenant, that holy box that was in the Holy of Holies, which was the place where atonement was made once a year for sin, with the two cherubim over it, the mercy seat, symbolizing the forgiveness of sins, over that holy gold-covered box. The Ten Commandments were to be put in there. The Ten Commandments were central as far as God's revelation, His covenant, to His people Israel. And the fourth of those Ten Commandments is the Sabbath commandment. Let me just refresh you by reading the words of that commandment, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That was the jumping-off point for the Pharisees, the commandment of God to work for 6 days and to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest. But from that, the Pharisees springboarded off and they added a myriad of rules and regulations which God did not give. These are found in what is called the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, and the Talmud contains the oral tradition of the Jews, that which was given by the rabbis before Christ up until 200 AD. The Mishnah had six sections or divisions. The second section dealt with the various festivals of the Jewish calendar. Section 2 had 12 tractates or parts, and the first tractate dealt with the Sabbath, and it has 24 chapters. And we are told that one rabbi reportedly spent 2.5 years to study just one of those 24 chapters. But to really appreciate what the rabbis did with the law of God and what the Pharisees then imbibed and were teaching to the people in Jesus' day, I need to give you some samples. This was the meat and potatoes of Pharisaic religion in Jesus' day. They had a catalog of 39 main works that were forbidden and 6 subsections under each. Now, in theory, according to Isaiah 58, God said to his people, call the Sabbath a delight. He wanted that day to be a delight, a refreshment, a blessing. See if what the Pharisees did with the Sabbath rules is delightful. See if it would be delightful to you if you had to live under these rules. I'm going to give you just a sample drawn from Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish man converted to Christ in the 1800s who wrote that magnificent work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He gives us just a sampling of the Pharisaic laws concerning the Sabbath. Well, since labor was forbidden by the fourth commandment, and a lot of labor had to do with carrying things, they needed to decide what you could and couldn't carry, what was a burden and what was not. So they decided that it was wrong to carry anything that was heavier than a dried fig. And then they debated, if you carry half a fig 2 different times, are you in violation of the Sabbath or not? They divided the law of carrying things into 2 categories. There was lifting up and putting down. And there was lifting up and putting down in a private place and in a public place. And so they had to define what was a private place, what was a public place. Now get this, if a person was in one place, maybe a private place, and he had a handful of fruit stretched out into a public place, and the clock struck 6 o'clock and the Sabbath began, while his arm is outstretched, he'd have to drop the fruit because if he pulled it back, it would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. If a man threw an object up in the air with one hand and he caught it with the same hand, he was doing work and he was guilty of desecrating the Sabbath. But if he threw it up with one hand and caught it with the other hand, they debated whether that was a violation of the Sabbath or not. And get this, if he threw it up in the air and he caught it with his mouth and swallowed it, it was not a violation because the object no longer existed. literally, that's the kind of thing they were into. If it rained and you carried water that fell directly from the sky, there was no sin. But if the rainwater had first come down a wall before you gathered it, you were violating the Sabbath. There were rules for dressing on a Sabbath morning. The Jew must not put on any clothing which might become burdensome, or wear any ornament which, if it fell off, he'd have to carry it if it was heavier than a dried fig. Women, get this, ladies. Women were forbidden to look in the mirror on a Sabbath because they might discover a white hair and pull it out, and that would be violating the Sabbath. A serious issue was what to do if your sandal strap broke on the Sabbath. They couldn't do any healing on the Sabbath. If you had an earache and you had a wadding in your ear and it was put in before the Sabbath, you could keep it there. But if it fell out, you couldn't put it back because that would be working on the Sabbath. Concerning burdens, to carry anything that could be of practical use was considered a burden. And here are some samples. Two horses' hairs might be made into a bird trap, so you dare not carry them. A scrap of clean paper could be made into a custom house notice, so you couldn't carry it. Ink enough to write two letters was a burden. Wax enough to fill a small hole was a burden. A pebble that you could use to throw at a small bird was a burden. And relevant to our passage regarding labor, if you scattered two seeds, you were sowing, and that was a violation. If you broke up a clod of dirt, that was sin. If you plucked a blade of grass, it was a violation. If you watered a fruit plant, that was sin. And if you picked fruit, it would be reaping. It was sin because the seeds could spill and a new plant could spring up. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, the disciples were guilty of at least two violations of their laws, maybe four. Plucking was reaping, rubbing was threshing, bruising the stalks was grinding, and throwing up the husks was winnowing. Friends, do you begin to get an idea of how far removed from true religion the Pharisaic traditions were? How far removed from loving God, loving your neighbor, all these rules were? Do you begin to get a sense of what Jesus, our Lord, was up against in that religious culture? Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish convert to Christianity in the 1800s, says, in not less than 24 chapters, matters are seriously discussed as of vital religious importance, which one could scarcely imagine a sane intellect would seriously entertain. So if you're listening to this and you're thinking, that's insane, that's crazy, well, the 19th century Jew, converted Jew, agrees with you. He says, in all these wearisome details, there's not a single trace of anything spiritual, not a word even to suggest higher thoughts of God's holy day and its observance. And these rabbinic rules that the Pharisees were teaching became a terrible burden to the people who were under their care. No wonder our Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy, he says about the Pharisees, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. No wonder Jesus looked at the multitudes with compassion who had the Pharisees as their pastors, and he saw them as distressed and downcast, as sheep without a shepherd. They were not shepherds. They didn't put the kind yoke on them that Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, put on. They put a heavy yoke of oppressive man-made rules on the shoulders of the people. They were blind guides. They were all caught up in human tradition. They did not know God. And worst of all, they grossly misrepresented God and His law. That's why Jesus says, as we'll later come to in Mark 7, He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You understand that a little more fully when you get a sampling of what some of those traditions were. And they were no more profuse than regarding the Sabbath. That's where they really loaded up on their traditions. Well, having seen that then, Let's consider the third point, spend more time on this, the assertions of Jesus that address the controversy. We saw the action that provoked the controversy. They were picking the heads of grain. The accusation that marked the controversy, the Pharisees had a problem. Hey, they're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. They're breaking Sabbath law. They're desecrating the Sabbath. Really? Let's hear how Jesus answers. He answers by making several assertions, really a rhetorical question, and then two assertions. And by it, he corrects and rebukes those who are proving to be his enemies. And the first correction or rebuke is this. He points to the Pharisees' ignorance of the Word of God, verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus listens to them, patiently endures their little tirade, and then he answers. And his first answer is an implied indictment. Have you never read? Friends, in those initial words, with that initial salvo, Jesus is putting the problem, his finger on the real problem with the Pharisees. Have you never read? What he's saying is, you guys spend so much time absorbing yourselves in the traditions of the elders and not enough time in the Word of God. You're listening to the laws of men as they have been concocted, but you're not paying attention to the law of God. Have you never read? Remember, in another time, future to this, near the end of his ministry in Jerusalem, where the Sadducees are going to come at him with something to trip him up, and he comes back with, "You err." I love the King James on that. "You err, knowing not the Scriptures or the power of God." You're in error. You're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you don't know the Scriptures. And that's what he's saying here. His first response is an indictment. Have you never read? Friends, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, God says, "To this one I will look, to him who trembles at my word." Paul says, as you well know, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, the pastor, the shepherd, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's the Word of God. It's noteworthy that here Jesus is calling attention not to a command from the Word of God, not to a precept. He's calling attention to an example. So even the examples of Scripture are binding upon us. Not just the commands, not just the precepts, but when he says, "Have you never read?" he's going to point to something David did, a historic narrative. Even that we need to take heed of, because it's all the Word of God. Well, what is the event that Jesus is referring to? I turn you back for a minute to 1 Samuel 21, because this is important to his argument. He's going to draw a parallel. Have you never read? Have you never read what? Well, this is what Jesus was referring to. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest and said to them, 'Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?'" Now, what the priest is referring to and what David ended up eating was called the bread of the presence, or the showbread. God had appointed that in His temple, in the holy place, there would be 12 loaves of bread. They were 6 1/4 pounds of flour each, put in 2 rows of 6 on the gold-covered table in the holy place. And it was replaced every Sabbath day, the showbread, the bread of the presence. According to commentator Hendrickson, the 12 loaves corresponded to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seemed to represent the ongoing fellowship that His covenant people were to have with God. They were guests at His table. But only the priests were permitted to eat that bread. But when David came, hungry, and representing his band of men, he was allowed to eat that bread that was unlawful for anyone but the priest to eat. Now let me explain something quickly, just for accuracy's sake. Notice in the story, the priest is Ahimelech. In the words of Jesus here, He mentions in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Just a little historical detail. David actually didn't tell the truth to Ahimelech. He didn't tell him that he was running from Saul. And David was not a perfect man. And so Ahimelech thought, well, here's the anointed one, and I'm going to help him out. Later on, King Saul found out that the priest Ahimelech had helped David. And remember, Saul was just consumed with paranoia, and he was trying to hunt David down. Saul ended up killing Ahimelech and 80 priests because presumably they had helped David, knowing that David was running from Saul, when in fact Ahimelech did not know David was running from Saul. But the only priest who escaped was Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. And so he comes to prominence because he becomes a priest in David's household. And so that's why Jesus mentions not Ahimelech, but Abiathar, because he was the surviving priest from that slaughter. So just a little point, if any of you caught that, why Abiathar here and Ahimelech there, that's the reason. But what is the point Jesus is making here? Pharisees are having problems with Jesus picking the heads of grain. And as Pharaoh said, they picked the grain because they were what? They were hungry. And he's saying, haven't you read? When David and his men were hungry, they came into the temple and Ahimelech the priest allowed them to eat some of the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. What is Jesus doing here? He's drawing a parallel between what David did and what his disciples had just done. David and his men were hungry. The disciples were hungry. The disciples were being accused of doing what is not lawful, but Jesus is saying, wait, didn't David do what was not lawful? And he's presuming that the Pharisees would agree with him. David was a hero. Of course, what David did was right. They wouldn't question that. So he's assuming that they would agree that what David did was right, but it was not lawful. What is the point Jesus appears to be making? He appears to be saying that even God is willing to subordinate one of His ceremonial laws to a higher need, a moral need, the need for food for hungry men. If God is willing to do that, how much more should you be willing to yield your silly traditions to a greater need, namely human hunger? He's really indicting them, saying your rules are too strict. You're being more strict than God. Even God sacrificed a ceremonial restriction for a higher moral need, and yet you are holding your law over men. Too strict, too stringent, your man-made traditions. And so he's, by this parallel, he's implying a contrast, the greater to the lesser. God allows this sort of thing. Why don't you? But what's his next assertion? He points to the Pharisees' indifference to the intention of God. Look at verse 27. Jesus further said to them here, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here, Jesus is going to move from the particular to the universal. He's backing up and he's saying, wait, let's get the big picture here. You guys are strapping people with all these minutiae of rules, of things they can't do and things that are forbidden on the Sabbath. Let's back up and get the big picture. Why did God ordain the Sabbath in the first place? And here's that great statement. The Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Now, there's a question. When did God make the Sabbath? Those who would be strict Sabbatarians would say God made the Sabbath in the creation. And there's something to be said for that. When did the Sabbath begin? I'm not going to debate that this sermon. It's a whole big topic. When did the Sabbath begin? Many would say it's a creation ordinance. The example of God in working 6 days and resting on the seventh, that's the pattern. It was established from creation. And that's why they would say we still have a new covenant Sabbath. Others would say, no, the Sabbath was established in Israel. We're not going to enter that debate now, but the fact is the Sabbath did come into being, and it was God's intention that it was for man. It was for man's good. We have seen that it's for the good of his body, right? We need rest. And God said, 6 days you shall work, but I'm giving you a day of rest, where not only you, but your servants and your animals get to rest. You're not allowed to work. It's for the good of our bodies. It's also, the Sabbath was good for our souls. Listen to Isaiah 58, which tells us that it was a day of rest, but it wasn't only a day of rest. It was a holy day of rest, because this was God's intention for the Jewish Sabbath. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Listen to this. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath given there to Israel was not only for man's physical good, it was for his spiritual good, for refreshment. Call it a delight. It's a day to delight in, to focus concentrated attention on God, on God's ways, on God's words, a day of joy and victory, a day of spiritual nourishment and refreshment. And in this context, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're turning the Sabbath on its head. Instead of recognizing that these men were hungry and the Sabbath was for their good and to pick some heads of grain was for their good, they were probably on their way to do ministry. He's saying, you Pharisees have turned that upside down. You're acting as though man was made for the Sabbath, that our purpose was to follow your rules and all of your prohibitions and traditions, rather than God giving the Sabbath as a blessing to men. He's saying to the Pharisees, you have missed the whole point of God's intention with the Sabbath. It was not to strap people with a bunch of burdensome rules. It was for his good. It was for his refreshment and for his nourishment. And then finally, in his response, he points to the Pharisees' incredulity toward the Christ. In other words, their unbelief toward Jesus. In the final verse, verse 28, he says, he caps it off with, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now in verse 27, he had said the Sabbath was made. Literally in the Greek, the Sabbath came into being for man. Whenever it came into being, at creation or among the Jews, Christians debate that, it came into being, and it was God's doing that it came into being, okay? Now, the question is, who is the one standing in front of these Jewish accusers? The one they are accusing of violating the Sabbath. Well, notice he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. As you may know, the Son of Man is the designation Jesus used most often for himself. When Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels, most often he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what did that signify? You might say, well, it sounds as though Jesus is identifying with humanity. He's saying that he's human, and you would be right. In calling himself the Son of Man, he is saying, I am one of you. I have become fully man. But that's not all he's saying when he calls himself the Son of Man. Daniel prophesied about four kingdoms that would come and rule the earth in succession. The Babylonian kingdom, and that would be followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the kingdom of the Greeks, and then the kingdom of Rome. But after laying out those four kingdoms, Daniel mentions another kingdom. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to whom? To the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Yes, in saying I'm the Son of Man, he's saying I'm fully human, but he's taking the designation Daniel uses here of this king of an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, and all men and all nations will worship him. Jesus is claiming to be man, but he's also claiming to be God by calling himself the Son of Man. You know, when Jesus was on trial before the Jewish leaders and before the high priest, listen to this interchange in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus quotes Daniel 7, the Son of Man will come. What is he saying? In effect, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am that Son of Man who will be given an everlasting kingdom. And so, who are the Pharisees accusing of violating the Sabbath? It's the one who calls himself the Son of Man and says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the same one who said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, who said, I and the Father are one, who said in John 5:36, the Father has sent me. This one, Jesus, whom they were accusing, was no other than God himself in the flesh, the very lawgiver. And if only the Pharisees would have recognized that the one they were accusing of violating the law of the Sabbath was the very lawgiver, God in the flesh, they would never have accused him of breaking the Sabbath. How can the lawgiver break his own law? But sadly, they did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. And notice I said in the heading here, I called it the assertions of Jesus that address the controversy. It did not resolve the controversy. The controversy with the Pharisees was not resolved at this point, and really it was never resolved. The hatred of the Pharisees toward Jesus only heated up until they eventually plotted his death and brought it about in the plan of God. What would have settled the controversy is they had only realized that the one standing in front of them was the glorious Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the lawgiver. They would never have accused him of violating the law of the Sabbath if they realized this was the very lawgiver. And that's what he's claiming. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But they did not believe him, and they would become the God-ordained instruments to accuse him and to plot his death. So what have we seen? We've seen the action of the disciples that sparks the controversy, picking the heads of grain. The accusation of the Pharisees that marks the controversy, you're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And then the assertions of Jesus that address the controversy. He accuses them of ignorance of the Word of God, indifference to the intent of God in giving the Sabbath, and he accuses them of incredulity or unbelief toward the Christ of God, Jesus. Now, let me close by making some applications. What should we take away? It's always the question to ask, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The Word of God is not just given to inform us, but to what? Transform us, right? And so we always ask, so what? All right, we've read it. We've hopefully understood it. Now, what do we do with it? How do we think? How do we live in light of what we've seen? So I always want to be one who tries to apply the Scriptures. Otherwise, we do the Scriptures an injustice. Here are some applications. First, let's be warned about the danger of religious traditionalism. I've chosen those words carefully. Beware of the dangers of religious traditionalism. Tradition itself is not a bad word. In fact, the Greek word, and it's a biblical word, it means that which is handed down. And we have a lot of traditions which are good and innocent. We have family traditions, don't we? We have societal traditions. We just had the tradition of getting together on July 4th. Our friends just had the tradition of celebrating an anniversary. We celebrate birthdays. We have the tradition of getting together at Thanksgiving or Christmas time. Are those things wrong? No. To have family traditions are good. There's nothing wrong with that, but what I said, beware of the danger of religious traditions. Religious traditions are when we invent our own traditions to take the place of the Word of God. God has told us in His Word how we are to worship Him, how we are to approach Him. You know, the very fact that we can approach God is only due to His mercy. He could have destroyed the earth, but He has allowed us to worship Him. He has allowed us to be reconciled to Him through Jesus and His blood. But now we need to let God tell us how we are to approach Him in worship. And so when it comes to the worship of God, as a leader in Christ's church, I'm not called to be inventive or creative. I'm not called to poll you and say, well, what would you like to do? That's not the issue. The issue is, what does God say? How does God want to be worshiped in His Word? I grew up in a tradition where the minister was actually called a priest. Well, why is that? We're all priests. Where the worship involved lighting candles and burning incense and having a bowl of water that was supposed to be holy water. You know, you dip your finger in it. I thought, why don't you take a bath in it if it's really holy water? Where did all that come from? Traditions of men, not the Word of God. And Protestants, we can have our traditions too. Things that we judge as sin. We judge one another based on the clothing we wear, or whether you wear makeup or jewelry or not. And we can have our traditions which are added to the Word of God. So I say, let's be warned about the danger of religious traditionalism. Secondly, let's be reminded of the value of knowing the Scriptures, God's Word. What was Jesus' first indictment to His enemies? Have you never read? You err, knowing not the Scriptures. This is not only for them. This is for all of human history. Every error in religion is either due to not understanding the Word of God or not obeying the Word of God. And so God would always be saying to us, have you not read? Brothers and sisters, let's be people of the Word. Let's be people who read the Word of God in our devotions, who study it, who hear it preached, who meditate upon it, and most importantly, who seek to live it out in our lives. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, sometimes people accuse biblical Christians of being bibliolaters. You know what that is? They say, you're worshiping the book. And we would say, no, we're not worshiping the book, but the only way we can know God and the only way we can worship God rightly is through the book. This is, yes, we see Him in the creation, but the creation is very limited in what we learn about God. We only know who God is and how to worship Him by the words of the written revelation. So no, we don't worship the book, but to worship the God of the book, we need to know what He says. Let's be people of the Word. Thirdly, let's be reminded afresh of the great goodness of God, especially toward His people. The Sabbath was made for man. When you hear the word law, don't cringe and say, oh, that's an oppressive thing. We are not saved by law keeping. We are delivered from salvation by law keeping. We are not saved by keeping the law. Jesus kept the law. We're saved by his law keeping. So the law is never to oppress you as a means of salvation. But the law of God is good, and it's for our good, right? David said, "Oh, how I love your law. All the precepts of God are given for our good, not to oppress us, but for our good. The Sabbath command was for your good. I want you to have rest and refreshment." It wasn't oppressive. God's laws are good because God is good and he loves his people. Fourthly, let us see in this passage another claim to deity by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Sabbath was a big deal in Israel. And for Jesus to say, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," who does he think he is? That's an audacious claim, unless it's true. And we believe it's true, because he's the Lord. He's the lawgiver. And so here is another evidence of his deity in saying, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And finally, this passage does call attention to the question of the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's day. That's not our subject this morning. And I personally believe that there's room for God's people, Christians, to have varying convictions about how to spend the Christian Lord's Day. It's not something I think we should divide over. Christians have various convictions as to the exact relationship between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. One thing is clear. In saying, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," he had the authority to change this special day from the seventh day to the first day. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He was raised on the first day. He made a lot of his appearances on the first day. The Spirit came on Pentecost on the first day. The disciples gathered to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. They gathered for their offering, 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week. John refers to the Lord's day. That's got to be the first day. So for Christians, the special day of the week is not the seventh day Sabbath. It's the first day, Lord's day, when Jesus was resurrected. And even as the Old Covenant Sabbath commemorated creation and redemption, Deuteronomy 5, the New Covenant Lord's Day commemorates both redemption and creation. In Christ, we've been redeemed. In Jesus, we have been made new creations. So we worship on the first day, the Lord's Day. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the supper. We're going to sing a hymn. Father, thank you for this teaching. Help us to take its warnings, its exhortations, and its promises. In Jesus' name, amen.